Well, good morning. I'm going to be a prophet this morning. It's a good thing you got here early because it's about to rain. I don't think anybody will disagree with that prophecy at all. But maybe it won't rain so hard that the metal roof will outsound the teaching of the lesson this morning. We're looking at Romans chapter 11 as we, with pretty good pace, come to near the end of the book of Romans, and a few more chapters, and then we will move by your vote, if you will remember, to the book of Acts. Some of you have slept since this happened, but I handed out a slip and gave you a choice between Romans and the book of Acts and the book of John, and 33 of you voted for Romans, and 32 of you voted for Acts, and 29 of you voted for the book of John. So I couldn't make two-thirds of the class happy by going to Romans, but when I get to Acts, two-thirds of you ought to be happy because we've just done Romans that some of you wanted, and we'll be in the book of Acts that others would like for us to be in. So Acts will be the next thing that we'll do, and we'll do it in similar fashion to how we've done the book of Romans. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and we want to remember your concerns and your issues in prayer. So if you'd like for us to do that, lift your hand and we'll surely pray for you. All right, thank you so much. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a day that will invite us and allow us to come to your house. We thank you for the desire to be here. So many do not have that desire, but you have placed in our hearts the real desire to say, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. You've seen every hand and you know every circumstance and every person involved and every issue. And so I pray that you would work in those areas to your honor and glory and to our good. Now, as we study the book of Romans, help us to glean from it the things that you'd have us to know and understand and apply to our lives. And I pray for second service that you'll bless in that service as you did in the first. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you remember when we ended up Romans chapter 10, it was a chapter where we heard the heart's cry of the Apostle Paul saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then Romans chapter 10 spends a good while talking to us about what real biblical generation is all about. It's about calling on the name of the Lord with the mouth and believing in the Lord in your heart. And several times through here it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So there's really this twofold prong when you come to understand what salvation is. It is first of all my repentant attitude that causes me to cry out to God and say, forgive my sin and cleanse me and come into my life. But it is more than that. It's not only the confession of my mouth, it's the trust and the belief in my heart. And I think where we fall short sometimes is that we talk about salvation in terms of a Savior and only a Savior. Surely we need a Savior, but we also are receiving a Lord and Master when we come to Christ. He's not just Savior, he's Lord and Master. And that's what Romans 10 really emphasized to us. So as we begin Romans chapter 11, we're going to confront one of the same issues that we confronted in Romans chapter 9. And that is this question. Since Israel did not in totality come to Christ as Messiah, does that mean that God has replaced or forsaken Israel? Since Israel in its totality did not come to Christ, since all of Israel did not come and bow down and say Jesus is Messiah, since Israel in its totality didn't come to Christ, does that mean that God has abandoned Israel or forsaken Israel? And that question was answered in chapter 9, and we're going to look at that some degree again in chapter 11 with a little bit more emphasis upon how God has remained loyal and true and a covenant God with Israel. So we'll get a little bit more information. So there's only four thoughts that I'm going to share with you this morning. And the first thing that I want to do before we start reading the text is show you two questions, one in verse 1 and one in verse 11, and let you see how the chapter just embraces those two questions. It just wraps itself around those two questions. Question number 1, chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected His people? And the answer from Paul, by no means. And then verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And again, Paul answers, by no means. One of the best ways to understand a passage of Scripture is to ask right up front, what is this passage saying? And why is this passage saying that? So what is this passage saying? It is saying that regardless of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God has remained faithful. That's what the passage says. Why is the passage saying that? Now listen to this. Because it's all based on the faithfulness of God, not upon the faithfulness of Israel. In fact, we're going to discover that if it were to have been based on the faithfulness of Israel, that would have been called works, and it would have nullified grace. Anything that is based upon you or me is works-based, and that nullifies grace. What is grace? Grace is not of works, lest any man should boast. So the two questions that you always want to ask is, what's it saying, and why is it saying that? And if you'll ask those two questions about almost every passage of Scripture and come to a pretty good understanding of what's being said and why it's being said, you can understand the context of the whole passage. So let's begin with number 1, and it'll be the first 10 verses, and it involves the grace of God. If you're filling in your blanks, it involves the grace of God, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left and they seek my life. Here's what Elijah said. God, Israel, 100% of Israel, with the exception of me, 99.999, 100% of Israel has turned against you. They've torn down your altars. They've rejected you. And Elijah thought to himself, I'm all that you've got left. And then what was God's answer? Verse 4. But what God replied to him, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, Paul says, too, at this present time, that's 2,000 years ago, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it had been by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it had written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forward. So, this first 10 verses, going to need a little explanation, I think, but it involves grace. It involves saving grace. He gives us the issue, and then he gives us the illustration. As in all good teachers and in good lessons, you'll get a statement and then maybe an illustration or an example so that you can better understand why what was said was said. So what he says is, God has not rejected His people. That's the statement. Now, what's the illustration? Paul says, I'm an Israelite. In fact, he says, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he says, God has not rejected me, therefore you cannot say he has rejected all of Israel because I am a Jew. So that's the illustration. He's saying, first of all, you've got this all wrong if you think that because all of Israel didn't come to Christ, God has rejected all of Israel. He says that's not the case. He said God has received a portion of Israel. Some of Israel has turned hard and hard against him, but as living proof that God has not rejected Israel, here I stand, a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Why do you think it's important that he mentions a member of the tribe of Benjamin? If you can go back all the way to Genesis and you can remember that the two favorites were Joseph and Benjamin. And when he emphasizes, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, he is emphasizing to the people who are reading thousands of years later, I'm not only a descendant of Abraham, but then you can bring that on down to, I came from the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not rejected his own children. Now, what I'm about to say is a little bit of tough medicine, and how you choose to receive this will obviously be up to you in a sense, but I also think it's a gift of God to receive it in a right way rather than a wrong way. And so here's what I want to say. He is saying not all of Israel has come to the Lord. In fact, most of Israel killed the prophets, demolished the altars, and only 7,000 in the days of Elijah, and only a remnant, Paul says, in my day, only a smaller number of the larger number, but it is for a reason, so that grace might stand. If all of Israel, down to the last man, had come to the Messiah, what would all of Israel have been able to have said? Each man would have said, as for me and my house, we made the decision to come to the Messiah. He said, so that's not the case. Had that been the case, it would have been a works-based situation. Now, if I can just stop right there and freeze you in your thinking and take a quick jump over here, I'll give you an illustration. It would be like saying 1,000 people in church this morning and all 1,000 people said, I predetermined the day that I wanted to become a Christian, and on that predetermined day, I came to God and allowed him to save me. And some of you are shaking your heads, that doesn't sound right. You know why it doesn't? Because it's not right. When did you come to God? At a predetermined day based on your decision? You came to God when he worked on you with his Holy Spirit. You didn't come to God at a time you decided to come. You came at a time when his Holy Spirit began to draw you unto himself. I had heard a number of sermons before the Spirit began to speak to my heart and draw me to Christ. And I've heard a lot of sermons since then. And I've been drawn at times and withdrawn at other times, to be honest to you. So the point that I'm making is, this is not a flesh work. I have decided to come. Had all of Israel said, you know, good news, the Messiah is Jesus Christ, we'll just all come, then all of Israel have said, we are God's elect nation because all of us decided to come to the Messiah. That would have been works-based. He says the reason some came and some did not come is because it's not works-based. It is grace-based. And grace is not me calling myself to God. Grace is God calling me unto himself. And it is so important that you understand that, and I understand that, because that gets us way over into the area of the security of the believer and why we're secure. It gets us into the area of prayer and why prayer is such a powerful tool. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous that avails much. It gets us into the area of why grace is much more a sustainer than works would have ever been. It shows us why God is sovereign and why we aren't, why God is God and we're not. It proves to us a great many things, but let me go on. It's not only saving grace with this issue and then this illustration. He gives the issue. All of Israel is not going to come, but God has not abandoned all of Israel. Then he gives us this illustration. I am a Jew, and in the days of Elijah, 7,000 people were reserved who had not bowed down. He comes back then in verse 10 and says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. Now let me label two groups of people. All of Israel, every person who was born a Jew, that's called Israel. Of all, some, called the elect, did obtain the promise. So you've got all and some of all. And while I said earlier, it's a hard doctrine to understand, it becomes a very comforting doctrine when you do understand how grace works. If you're here this morning and you know yourself to be God's child, you are one of those who is the elect. Not all the world will be saved. I hear people praying all the time, and I think it's just a matter of a big heart, but they need a little bit more understanding in the head. Lord, save everybody. Well, God's not going to save everybody. The Bible is very plain about that. There will be many who walk the road of destruction and few who walk the narrow road. The Bible's plain about that. But if you can conclude this morning in your heart of hearts that you've trusted Christ, do you know what comfort there is there? Do you know what praise there is there, what thanksgiving there is there? I am one of those whom God has called out of the many to become His precious child. To me, there is nothing more comforting in all of the world. It is almost as if I can say my security is based on God and God alone because I didn't have anything to do with it. Here I was in the big world, and now here I am in the remnant, or the elect as God calls it, who have been called out. It's the word ecclesia, the called out ones from the New Testament. I have been called out, not by works that I have done, but according to His grace. Of the others, whether you can immediately accept this or not, of the others, it is said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now, let me stop because I really want to spend a moment here in my best explanation of this. You say that just doesn't seem fair. We'll never say God isn't fair because God is as fair can possibly be. But here's what I want you to remember. When the stone is thrown into the pond, we are apt to see the splash and never consider all the ripples. The fact that God did not redeem all of Israel in the days of Paul, somebody would want to say, oh, that's not fair, that some were the elect and some had eyes of stupor, minds of stupor, that they couldn't come. What you're not seeing is the big picture. Do you know what is yet to happen? Did you know that all the way from Syria to the very bottom, to En-Gedi and below, to the Judean wilderness, to Masada and below, all the way to Mount Sinai, all the way from the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over through Iraq and Iran, Baghdad, and all those nations that we fear today, did you know that Israel is one day going to inherit all of that land? Did you know that the nation of Israel, 144,000 strong, are going to be reserved in Petra during the Great Tribulation period so that they can come out and give praise and honor and glory to God? Can you accept this morning that because He has not already doesn't mean He will not someday? Don't you see the big picture for a change? Why would God do it this way? Because God is creating an atmosphere in this world where one of these days the Jews will look back and look on the one whom they have crucified and believe in him. Now, here's the second thing, and if you can't get happy about this, you're dismissed. The Jews, had they come in their entirety and totality and trusted Christ, not a Gentile in this room would have been saved. Because the Jews turned away, God opened the door to the Gentiles, as the deaf ministry does. That means hallelujah. You get that? Don't just look at when the stone hits the water, what the splash looks like. Look at the ripples. See a sovereign God who wasn't just thinking about yesterday nor today, but he's got all of tomorrow's in his hands too. See a picture much bigger than anything you and I could ever imagine. And before you ever say, some were softened by the gospel and others were hardened, I don't think that's right. Know this. You and I were dead in trespasses and sin. And had he not made you live, quickened you by his Holy Spirit, you'd bust hell wide open when you died. You don't want works. You don't want justice. You better want mercy, and you better plea for grace. You better ask God for something you don't deserve. Because if we get what we deserve, not only would all of Israel not come to Messiah, none of us would have. It's so much bigger, so much deeper than we possibly ever conceive of or imagine. So he gives this issue, and then he gives this illustration, and then he talks about the selection process, past and present. And I know that the flesh, that part of me which somehow wants to say, well, didn't I have at least a little part in it? I know that the flesh always wants to hold out for the fact that it was free will that brought me to Christ. But if I taught you this morning what I really believe the Bible teaches, I would tell you that your free will and mine was lost in Adam and Eve. They're the ones who had free will, and they chose to sin against God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Had you remained as free to choose as they did, your choice and mine would have been the same choice they made. That's scary. There's not a person in this room that would have chosen God. Because all you had to do to say to Eve is, if you eat of that, it'll make you wise. If you eat of that, doesn't that look good? If you eat of that, you'll know what God knows. If you eat of that, you'll have everything you want. And the flesh said, give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. And Adam didn't have enough backbone to say no to Eve, so he took it and he ate. And the Bible says the whole world fell into sin. So I'm just telling you, if you were in the garden, yeah, you. If you were in the garden and I was standing there right by you and the serpent did the same thing to me and the same thing to you that he did to Adam and Eve, you would have eaten too. Wasn't just them, it was all of us. We've all been plunged into deadness for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. So the purpose of God in election is that as every person falls, now watch, because we're not one of those rich classes that have the board I can draw it on. I just have to use my hands. If every one of us falls, here's what grace is. It's a nail-scarred hand reaching out to a fallen soul and bringing him back. Does that not make you thankful? Which one of you thinks you could have flown back up to the ledge? Which one of you thinks that the fall would not have been damning? Which one of you thinks that somehow you could have fluttered your angel wings and made it all right? sinners, depraved, lost, on our road to hell, in the fall, every last one of us. And God, in His infinite mercy, reached out with a nail-scarred hand and called unto Himself. Why me, not them? I don't know. I only know, for by grace are you saved through faith. I only know that I have a great deal to praise Him for. I only know that without Him, I would have fallen into hell forever. I only know that He alone deserves the praise, the adoration, and the glory. And that's why I'm willing to preach and pastor for 50 years. That's why you're willing to be here this morning to sing and study the Word, because He did something for you you couldn't do for yourself. That's what election is. It's a deep subject. But when you've gone down deep and you come up and take a breath, you start shouting because you know full well that grace is what saved you. Wasn't anything you did. You were too busy falling, too busy being lost, too busy being dead, too busy not being able. It was grace. Okay, that having been said, let's move to the second thought. It not only involves grace, the second thought is it involves the grafting, G-R-A-F-T, of God, the grafting of God. Verse 11, actually through verse 24, and I won't read the whole passage, but I'll just kind of move through it. So then, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Once again, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it'll make Israel jealous. So one of these days, Israel will look and say, I want what they have. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If we're rejoicing this morning in the fact that Israel did not all come to Christ and so the Gentiles were included, how much more will we rejoice when, let me put it this way, all God's children gets home? When the inclusion of Israel comes, when a covenant-keeping God goes back and claims and reclaims all those whom He promised eternal and everlasting life. So how did the Gentiles get in to start with? Verse 15 or 13. I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, as if the root is holy, so are the branches. Here's what he's about to talk about. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Here's what he's saying. Would you imagine a tree before you here? Okay? Once again, I can't draw it. We just got a tree here before us. We got limbs out here. Some of the limbs, Jewish limbs, were broken off by rejection. In their place, where the nutrients once came up through the roots and up through the trunk and flowed to the branches, in their place, God took a limb called Gentiles and He grafted it in. Now, I don't know how to do that. You know, I'm not a agriculturist or a horticulturist or whatever. I even know that in medical terms, they can put an arm on where an arm was not, put a finger back on where it had been cut off. I don't know how to do that. I do know that it has been and can be done. So I want you to imagine this tree. And one of these limbs by rejection has been broken off. And another limb by rejection has been broken off. So did God stand there and look at this bare tree or this tree with limbs that are lopsided and say, man, I wish that hadn't happened? What God did was he took limbs called Gentiles and grafted them on. Now here's what you need to get. And the same nutrients that came up through the roots and came up through the trunk that gave the source of life to the remnant of the Jews now gives the source of life to those Gentiles who've been grafted on. And after a little while, you cannot tell the difference between the fruit that comes off of a grafted branch and the fruit that comes off of the original branch, because the fruit is brought to life by the nutrients that come up through the roots and the trunk and flow to the branches. Now you got to get that. You got to get that picture. The branch doesn't say, woo, look at me. I've been grafted on and I am bearing fruit. What happens is the same root system, which is a covenant God and a called people, and the same trunk, which is the Old Testament promises of God, it's bringing the nutrients to both branches. The branches have nothing to brag about. The Jews can't say, wow, we're there because we're children of Abraham, and we can't say, wow, we're there because we're better than the Jews were. Both branches are just getting their nutrients from the root system and the trunk, and we are who we are by the grace of God. You got two people, and both of them are being hand-fed. They cannot talk about their growth because of something they've done. It came from another source, the growth of the Gentile nations who were grafted in. Now, let's stop there for a moment and talk about maybe adoption. That's another way of looking at this. We talked about grafting in. Okay, here is this young couple, and they have had a child and would like to have another child, but for some reason cannot. And so they go through the process of adoption, and they bring this baby home. And over the course of the next few weeks, they learn to love that baby ever much as they do their own. It doesn't mean they love their own less. It means that in a parent's heart there is enough love for both. I know that. I'm a parent. I have three children. I do not love them 33, 33, 33. I love them 100, 100, 100. And if you've got 10 kids, that's how you love them too. We don't love in percentages. We love in completion, in fullness. So that's how God loves. He's brought the Gentiles in, and they've been adopted into the family of God. We even get an illustration of that in the New Testament with the prodigal son and the elder brother. And the prodigal son is the Gentile nations that's come home and confess that they're sinners and need to be saved. And the elder brother is the one who pouts a little bit like Israel did. But what does the father do? The father loves both of them. And it breaks his heart that the prodigal has strayed, but it further breaks his heart that the elder brother has rebelled. And so the love of the father brings both of them back together. The longing of the father is to see unity in the heart and in the home. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the Gentile nations being grafted in. Verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. Others were grafted in. Verse 19, branches that were broken off might be grafted in. It's true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So here he's saying to the Gentile nations that's been grafted in, listen, don't do what the branch before you did in unbelief. Because if he would have snapped off that branch to graft another in, Don't think he won't snap off this branch to even graft another in. But the thing about the grafting of God, the grace of God, the glory of God, God is not without branches to graft in. He is not going to have an imbalanced tree. God is going to have the most beautiful tree because of his sovereignty in grafting in branches in the right place. We've got a tree in our front yard that we planted 18 years ago when we built the house and moved into it. It was about like that, but now it's 30, 35, maybe 40 feet high. Through the years, the kids have all had their pictures taken in front of it, and now there's a picture with some of them climbing it. It's grown considerably. A few years ago, some of the bottom branches actually drug the ground, and a couple of years ago when we had a good ice storm, snowstorm sort of thing, the branches were just touching the ground. I was so afraid they would break off. I wanted to cut them off. And Maggie said, I'm afraid it will, but we got a hold of a guy who knew what he was doing, and he cut the right ones off in the right place. And since then, the tree has prospered more so than it would have if it had the low-hanging branches. Here's what God did. God took off what was limiting the growth, and he grafted on what would make it grow to his plan and his purpose. And it's a more beautiful thing today. One of these days, when we get to heaven, we're going to look up and say, who are all of those people? And the answer is going to be, these are those who have come out of great tribulation from every nation, every tongue, every tribe on the face of this earth. The grafting of God, all the Gentile nations that came in, joined together with the Jewish nation as the covenant nation of God, and the beauty of how that's going to be. If you can only imagine that. But you know what my problem is? I've always just looked at the rock that hit the puddle and the splash that it made, and I thought that was it. That's what God did. He threw a rock in a puddle. Watch all of the ripples and get out here and see the big picture and see that God has been forever with the people, and that the purpose of him being with the people is his glory and our good. Number three, it involves the guarantee of God. Verse 25, lest in your own sight, do not want to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. If I can give you one more real simple illustration. If I were to build a wall and not put a door in it, on the other side of that wall, you'd have grave difficulty getting to this side. The simple thing that I can do is put a door in the wall. And when I've put a door in the wall, you're able to go from one side to the other and from this side back. Here's the wall of Israel. God put a door in the wall called rejection. And through the rejection of Israel, the Gentiles were able to pass through to the side of grace. One of these days, God's going to wall up the opening, and all of Israel will come to him, covenant promise. So this grafting in was allowed because of Israel waiting on the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. So it involves this guarantee of God, involves a purpose, verse 25, 26, and 27, and a promise that this, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What that means is simple. God can't make a mistake. God can't do it wrong. God always gets it right. And once God does it, it can't be undone. Number four, it involves the glory of God. The glory of God. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, I want to stop for a moment. Now, I want to just I want to really push hard to get that verse before you. Can we just go back and in a couple of three sentences talk about what we've talked about? God called Israel to be His covenant people. Not all of Israel responded. In fact, some rejected in such rebellion that God destroyed them. But some of Israel did respond. As a result of all of Israel not responding, and you see the years going by, God grafted the Gentiles in, and they became a part of the remnant of God's elective grace. Okay, now we've just covered Abraham to Paul, at least 3,000 years. Paul to Don, 2,000 more years. We've just covered 5,000 years in less than 5 minutes. And God has been active in the affairs of mankind all that time. And He's called the Jews, but not all of you came. So then He gathered in the Gentiles, and not all of you came. But He took a remnant of grace from here and a remnant of grace from there, and He put it all in this beautiful tree that shows who His elect children are. And He has told us it's not over. One of these days, others will come. One of these days, others will come. Thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s from every tribe and every nation on the face of this earth. Now, I'm going to invite you to back up a little bit and just kind of look at what God's done. 5,000 years, He's been active in the affairs of mankind. He has regenerated the elect of Israel. He's called out the elect of the New Testament. He's grafted them together. He's saved by grace. He's made a place for us. And He's run His world with total and complete grace. Does this then not sound like something we ought to be saying? Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. Does it sound like you ought to look at what He's done over the last 5 years and say, anybody could have done that? Does that sound like what you ought to be saying? Does it sound like you ought to look at all that He has accomplished over the last thousands of years and have gone, not that big a deal? To me, it sounds like we ought to stand back and go, oh, the unsearchable riches, the depth of the love and grace and mercy and purpose of Almighty God. That's what it sounds like we ought to be doing. And that's what happened to Paul. In the midst of him trying to explain all the questions and give all the answers, it just hit him. And a doxology was just birthed in his heart. And he just had to stop and just say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is the most unbelievable thought process ever, Paul has said. The depths of His riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unsearchableness of His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. He closes with how it involves glory, God's greatness, God's grace. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can be His counselor? Now, you know, most of the time, if given enough time to ask questions, I can figure out why somebody did something. That's kind of a gift of ministry. You ask the right questions and you listen long enough, you can come to some conclusions. I can't figure God out. Believe me, I've tried. I just can't figure Him out. Anybody got Him figured out? Don't think so. So what do you have to say? You have to say about God, who could know God's mind? Now, let me just stop. Well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't like what... Who could know the mind of God? How can you disagree with somebody you can't understand? This is so far beyond anything that you and I can comprehend that all we can say is, who could know the mind of God? His ways are awesome and past our discovery, past our finding out. Who's given a gift to him that he could be repaid? Who came along and said, Lord, thank you for what you did. Here, let me just kind of even this thing out. Who could possibly pay God for what God has done? Grace has no debt other than my love and my life and my obedience. So Paul comes to the conclusion here. It's about God's glory. It's about God being God and doing what God chose to do. And it's not about me being able to say, I agree with God because I understand him. It's about me saying, I agree with God because I don't understand, because I can't comprehend, because his world and ways are bigger and better than anything I have possibly conceived of. I mean, most of us would never stand and tell the neurosurgeon, I agree with what you've done, because I do that all the time by myself too. We'd say, I agree with what you've done because the patient's alive. That's the proof. Lord, I agree with what you've done because I stare at the stars and I see your handiwork. I hold a little baby and I say, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I see a drunkard come home to Jesus and I say, oh, glory to God. Your grace is still amazing to me. I see things happen that couldn't happen, wouldn't happen any other way, but God got his hand in on something and he stirred it up and he made it come to pass. I see prayers being answered. I see people's lives being changed. And I don't come and say, hey, I get it. I know just what you did there. I say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. That man didn't deserve forgiveness. That situation didn't deserve your blessings. But, oh, hallelujah, you're God and I'm not. And when that happens in my heart and yours, I'm free to let God be an electing, choosing, sovereign God and not question a thing that he does. And I'll close with this. How in the world can the pottery say to the potter, how'd you make me this way? Why'd you do that? How can the vase say, I really wanted to be a pitcher? Does the potter not have power over the clay to make a lump of vessel unto honor and another to dishonor if he so chooses? We've come through about three of the deepest chapters in the Word of God. And if you're still breathing, then that's good news. And if you're not, then I would just challenge you to live in these chapters as much as you possibly can and allow them to come alive to you, because there is such great comfort in, at least for once in my life and yours, I can just back off and say, you know what? I don't have to worry about God's world. He's in charge. You know? I seldom go to church that I don't have something to do in the service. So those very few times in a year or even several years when I get to go in and sit down and I don't have anything I've got to do, that's a refreshing thing. Well, I look out at the world some mornings and I say, you know what, God? All I got to do today is love you. You'll do everything else. It's your world. It's your world. I'm just going to leave it up to you. You want me over there talking about Jesus? I'll go over there and talk about Jesus. You want me over here praying? I'll pray. You want me there? I'll be there. You want to bring that person into my life? That's good with me. This is your world. I'm just going to let you direct traffic today. All I'm going to do is watch. That's a good feeling. That's where the joy of the Lord comes from. That's where comfort comes in. You and I don't have to figure him out. We can just have faith that he's God, and beside him, there's nobody else. Well, praise his name. See you in second service or next Sunday. By the way, tonight, 6 o'clock in here for 30 minutes, and then the bank's going to feed us burgers, and you're going to get a chance to see all of the ministries of the church, and that will all be in the Family Life Center.